If you have your Bibles, I really want you to turn to two different passages of Scripture. One is found in Acts chapter 17, and the other is found in Mark chapter 1. Acts 17 and Mark chapter 1. Have you ever received a package in the mail, and when you got the box, you looked at it and it said this side up? But sometimes it was turned on the wrong side, and you had to lean down there and it says this side up, and you took the side and you turned it so that the right side would be up. Now, when it package says that, when it says this side up, it means that you're supposed to put the package this side up so that you can then open it and you won't harm the contents. You know, there are a number of people that will say, you know, we need to turn our world upside down. Well, it's my contention that our world is turned upside down. And what we need is we need to turn it right side up. Now, let me just read some things to you about our world today. I would say that today our world is upside down because of this. Number one, lifestyles that the Bible calls sinful, our culture embraces as acceptable. I would say that our world is turned upside down. 55% of people polled say that having a child outside of marriage is morally acceptable. I would say that our world is turned upside down. Vulgarity, profanity, and sexual innuendo is commonplace in all our media and is now considered the norm, even in casual conversation. I would say our world is turned upside down. We can take God's name in vain, but we can't talk about Him in our schools and in our government. Sounds like it's turned upside down. Americans continue to plunge deeper into debt to get more stuff, while more than a billion people live and die in desperate poverty, and over 26,000 children die every day due to starvation or preventable disease. I think our world's turned upside down. There are 3.5 billion people who've never heard the gospel, and sadly to say, most Christians don't care. I would say that our world is turned upside down. You may say, well, Danny, then maybe that's just the norm. Maybe that's where our world's supposed to be. Well, let me just read you a passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. He says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, for by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Jesus is the one who has created all of this world. And when you read the things that I just read to you, do you think that when God created the world right, that this is what He had in mind? I would say no. I would say our world has been turned upside down. Well, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 17, they are following the Paul and Silas and the planting of some churches. And as they came to Thessalonica, it says that they were there for about three Sabbaths, and they were staying in a home of a man by the name of Jason. They were preaching the gospel. They were trying to plant a church, and then they ran them out of town. And if you'll see on the screen in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, in the New Living Translation, it says this: Paul and Silas have turned the rest of the world upside down, and now they're disturbing our city, they shouted. Yeah, for them, they think that their world has been turned upside down. What they were trying to do was turn the world right side up. And it says, and Jason has let them into his house, and they're all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king. They profess allegiance to Jesus. And the people of the city, as well as the city officials, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. Now look at that for just a moment. The people of the city and the city authorities were thrown into turmoil. Some translations have, they were disturbed by these reports. Does that sound like where we are today? The city authorities and others being thrown into turmoil because people are proclaiming who Jesus is. You see, I think that from their perspective, these people saw what was happening and said, they're turning our whole world upside down. Well, I'd want to correct them and say, actually, what they're doing is they're turning the world right side up. And what they're doing is they're trying to explain the one who created this world and the one who came to give people a purpose, and they're wanting to turn it to where it's right side up. And they were proclaiming and talking about the King and the King Jesus. Now, here's a question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Here on June 6th, how many times have you heard in Vestavia, Hoover, Homewood, Pelham, Oak Mountain, Alabaster, Bluff Park, and the city of Birmingham. How many times have you heard in those areas people say Shades Mountain Baptist Church has turned the world right side up? You see, our effectiveness as a church is not measured by what happens inside this church, but rather by the impact that the people have in the church are having on their community and in the surrounding areas. What is the impact that we're having both in our city and in our community and in our world? That's where our effectiveness lies. That's when we have an opportunity to turn our world right side up. So what is it about this King Jesus and his followers that are turning the world the right side up? Well, if you look in Mark chapter 1, and in Mark chapter 1, it talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I think that you get a great capsule of his message and the mission of what Jesus has, and the same thing for us. If we want to be a people that can help turn this world right side up, these are some things that we can follow to have that happen. And I can just tell you real quickly, we got two options. We can sit on the sidelines and complain about how bad things are, or we can do something about it. Our whole last series was put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. It was not just to be someone that wants to sit in the dugout, but someone that wants to play. So what is it that we can do to help turn our world right side up? Well, let's just look and see what it says in the Gospel of Mark. Let me read verses 14 through 20. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So, what do we need to do to help turn our world right side up? I want to give you four things today. You ready? Number one, here's the first one. First is profess allegiance to our King. It is profess allegiance to our King. In this passage, he says, Jesus came and he said, the time is fulfilled. The appointed hour has arrived. The critical moment in history has arrived. The time of waiting for God's intervention is over. This is it. The prophets had talked about it. One day, this intervention in history, God was going to step right down in history. This is it. The time is fulfilled. The time has arrived. And he says right here, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what does it mean when it says the kingdom of God? Whenever you see the kingdom of God, he talks about the reign, the rule, the authority, which means the reign or the rule of God in the lives of his people. It's the reign, the rule, the authority, the reign of God in the lives of his people. We can call it the lordship of Christ, to where he is reigning in our lives. The kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is both a present reality and it's also a future hope. And God is exercising his authority now, and God will reign in the end when he finally puts down all opposition to his reign. So to help you to understand for just a moment what he talks about when he says the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God has both a present reality and it has a future reality. So it relates to where you are right now in the present, but it's also going to relate to the future. Here's the present reality. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, this is what it says. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." What that means is by faith, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you then step in to being a part of the God's family, and all of a sudden, you're a part of the kingdom of God. And it says that his Spirit lives within you and he wants to reign within you. And when that happens, you're experiencing the present reality of the kingdom of God. You can experience that right now. If you've made a decision for Christ, it says that you have got the reign of Christ living in you. His authority lives in you. And so he's reigning in my life presently. But the kingdom of God is even future. Now look at the future reality. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says this. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You see, the kingdom of God is living the life that God intends you to have while you're here on earth, with the knowledge that in the end, he will reign forever and ever. It is the lordship of Christ in my life. So what does this mean? When I say profess allegiance to the king, what does it mean to us as individuals, and what does it mean to us as a church? Number one, professing allegiance to one king for the individual means submission and surrender. Submission and surrender. Now, no one would ever say, hey, guess what? So-and-so has become our king, and if it pleases you, we want you to accept him as the king. Have you ever read anything about history? Like, for instance, a Roman emperor would come up and they say, he is our new king. And once they announced that he was the king, did they also come back and say, hey, and if you want to serve him, that's okay. And if you don't want to, that's okay. Does that happen? Not at all. Once somebody recognizes that someone's a king, what do they expect? Everybody to submit to that king. Everybody to worship that person or to serve that person. There's submission and there's surrender. The very announcement that an individual is a king contains an implicit demand for submission. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, as soon as we see that, we realize that we need to submit ourselves to him and that we need to surrender ourselves to him. It requires an immediate decision of commitment, of submission and surrender to his reign. You see, a kingdom focus requires that God's people, that's us, be what he wants them to be. And when God demands that our lives be holy and surrendered to him, he will not accept anything less. We aren't required to be perfect because God knows it's impossible. But we are required to be dedicated, obedient, and set apart for him. That's a part of the kingdom. He's the king. And since he's the king, we are to submit to him and we are to surrender to him. That's an expectation. That's for each individual here. But what about the church? Professing allegiance to one king for the church means transformation and equipping. This is what we are to do as a church. If you want to start narrowing down what we do as a church, it's transformation and it's equipping. Transformation. We are to transform unbelievers to be fully devoted followers of Christ. Now, I understand that when a person makes a decision for Christ, that the Holy Spirit does the work of transformation. What we as a church are to do is to help in that transformation process. You know, we are to bring people in, to introduce them to Jesus as their Savior. Once they make that decision for Christ, then we are to help disciple that person so that they can see their lives transformed and be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's the discipleship process. And so that's a part of what we are to do. But then second of all, we're to equip believers to be kingdom multipliers of the message of Christ. We're to equip believers to be kingdom multipliers of the message of Christ. So in easy language, we're to bring them in, then we're to build them up, we're to train them to go out, and then we're to send them forth. You bring a person in, they make a decision for Christ. Then you build them up, you teach them the things of God, you disciple them, and this can happen whether they make a decision as a child or as a young person or as an adult. You train them up, and then once you train them up, then you send them out. And we're all to be sent out. We're going to talk about that at the end of the message. That it's our responsibility to take God's word and then to tell other people about it. When we profess allegiance to the one king, to Jesus Christ, as a church, we're to transform believers into fully devoted followers of God, and then we're equipping believers. And we equip these believers so that they can be multipliers, kingdom multipliers. That's what our responsibility is. So, we are professing one allegiance, for allegiance to one king. That's it. That's our king. That's the one that controls our life. But then second of all, we need to proclaim one message. We proclaim one message. It's interesting, when Jesus went out, he said he proclaimed the gospel. Proclaim. That's a word that means like a herald, like someone that's a crier, almost like a town crier going out. And I'm proclaiming this message. And he says he proclaimed the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, the word gospel. Does anybody know what the word gospel means? Gospel means what? Good news. Woo, you guys are good. Gospel means good news. It's good news. He says, I'm proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God. And so when he says he proclaims this message, this is what we need to understand. Number one, the one message is good news, and that is from God and about God. Now, this is about as much God as you can get. The message comes from God, and the message is about God. So we're focusing in on Him. I've got one message. And Jesus says one message has come from God. He says, I'm the Son of God. I've come from God. I'm here to give you a message about God. There's one message. One message. And so as He has this one message from God and about God, that means that God is both the source and He's the object. And the gospel is good news because it's the best news that anyone could hear. Because it contains the message of forgiveness, of restoration, and a new life in Jesus Christ. And I am telling you, every person on this earth wants to hear a message of forgiveness and restoration and a new life. Every person has messed up. Every person has made mistakes. Every person is looking for some type of unconditional love. Every person is looking for a life that means something, a life of significance, a life so that when life ends, that they know that their life has counted for something. And so when people are looking for that message, we have that message right here. And that's what Jesus was proclaiming. He says, I've got you good news. I've got you good news. And that there's a message of restoration. There's a message of forgiveness to where you can be restored. And there is a new life that you can have in Christ. And that old life that you've been living and all the stuff that you've been weighing you down, you can overcome that through the power of God. And can live a life that has got some satisfaction to it. You know? If anyone's here is a basketball fan of any note, John Wooden naturally was the greatest coach ever. And John Wooden coached at UCLA, and he died, I guess it was yesterday, day before, at age 99. Died at age 99. And a strong believer. There's so many things you could say about him and his books on leadership and just the way that that he worked with players and he worked with people and the amazing relationship he had with his wife who preceded him in death by, I think it was almost 20 years, preceded him in death. But just an amazing man. But as you watch some of the reports on his death, it was that some family members were there with him, and he just died peacefully. That's the word I kept hearing. And it was just natural causes. You get 99, it's natural causes. His body just sort of wore out. But he died peacefully. Read about his life. How did he die peacefully? Because he was a man who said that, you need to read good books, but there's one book that you need to put your emphasis on, and that's God's Word. And he lived by God's Word. And he was a strong, committed believer. And he could die peacefully. Look back to a life of significance. And it was so interesting because when they interviewed people, they said, what will be remembered most about John Wooden was not so much all the records that he had, because everyone knows that about all the NCAA tournaments and all those things. It's the impact he had in people's lives. Is he invested himself in others. Listen, what the gospel does is it gives you a message of forgiveness and of restoration and of a new life to where you can then take your life and you can invest it in other people. I had shared this before that one of the Bibles I got as a teenager was called Good News for Modern Man. And I still have it. I've still got it in my study at home. And I love the cover of it. The cover of it is like pictures of newspapers or so. And the Good News for Modern Man. And at the opening, you open it up, and this is what it says at the beginning. Good News for Modern Man. The New Testament is the record of God's new covenant with His people. This covenant or agreement is the good news of God's promise to save those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he says, I just open it up. If I'm starting to read this book, I said, man, this is good news. Tell me all about Jesus Christ as my Savior. I think I need to read this. And you see, there's been a lot of talk in the Old Testament about the judgment of God, and then all of a sudden we get to the good news that God has revealed in Jesus who provides hope and salvation. The one message is the good news about God, from God, and about God. Number two, the one message includes repentance. The one message includes, this was his message. Look what it says. When Jesus came, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. His first word is repent. Repent is a word that means to change the direction of your life. Repent, I'm heading in this direction. And when I repent, it means I turn and I head in an opposite direction. He says you need to repent. That means you repent of your sins. It's not just being sorry for your sins. It means I know I've done wrong, but now I want to head into a different direction. I read one commentator and he put it like this. In our culture, we've heard the word repent so much that we have washed, deodorized, and perfumed our spiritual lives through a variety of religious rituals and believe that we've done our duty before God while countless unconfessed sins lurk within. Repentance does not refer to changing the characteristics or the actions of the person, but the total direction of life. One needs to turn around, which requires more than a catharsis of tears. Something internal needs to happen. There is a conviction and a pain over your sins. There's a giving up the control of those sins. That's what repentance is. And that's what Jesus was preaching. You need to repent of your sins. But the last of all, the one message includes belief. Belief. He says, repent and believe. Believe is more than a mental assent. It's an act of the will. It's a total trusting. It's a total trusting. It's not just you believe it, but you trust. You know the Geico commercial when the guys get ready to lay back on the gecko? You remember that thing? You know, the trust exercises? And some of you have done those things. You've gone to these different camps and said, we're going to do a trust exercise and a friend's going to stand behind you and we want you to stand here. And you just fall backwards and we'll catch you. You ever done those things? You ever worried about that person that was catching you back there? You know, it's like those 10 seconds before you do it, you think, now, have I hurt this person's feelings any time in the past? Have they said I'm going to get you or whatever? But it's a trust exercise to where you just lean back and let this person catch you. When he says you need to repent, change direction, and you need to believe, he says, I don't want you to believe in your head. I want you to have a total trust. I want you just to fall in the arms of Jesus. I want you to commit your life to him and trust your life to him. It means put your faith in someone. To be willing to give up trusting in yourself and allow God to take control of your life. And it requires a change of outlook, a change of expectations, and even a change of commitments. To say, I believe in you and I trust you. You see, if we're ever going to be a people that are going to be used by God to turn our world right side up, we have to profess an allegiance to the one King, that is Jesus. But we've also got to proclaim the one message. It's the one message of salvation. And to talk to people about repenting of sins and in believing that Jesus is who he said he is. But then third of all, we need to commit to one mission. You commit to one mission. You know, in this verses 16 through 20, it says Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw Peter and he saw Andrew. And he told them, he said, I want you to come and follow me. And they did. And then all of a sudden he saw James and John and they were there mending the nets and he says, I want you to follow me. And they did. Commit to one mission. There's only one agenda that God has and that's been established and set in motion by the Father through the work of his Son. It's agenda, their agenda for the redemption for everyone that Christ died for. This is his agenda, is that there will be redemption for everyone that Christ died for. We must give our lives to see that it's fulfilled. You remember Rick Warren's book about the purpose-driven life? And in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, one of the purposes, he said, is that you were made for a mission. Your mission is to share the good news of Jesus Christ through your life and through your words. And your mission should result in impacting lives for the kingdom of God. So here's your mission. Are you ready? It's exactly what Jesus says is. Your one mission is to follow Jesus. Your one mission is to follow Jesus. That's what he came by. He saw these two men. He says, hey, guys, I want you to follow me. That's what he asked him. He didn't give him a lot of details. He said, I just want you to follow me. I read a little bit further in that Good News for Modern Man, and you know what it says in there? It says the New Testament does not merely inform, it demands decision and calls for commitment on the part of those who read this good news. Wow. Think about that. Think if you're picking that book up for the first time, and when you read it, it says, this is not just for information. It demands a decision, and it calls for commitment for each person that reads these words. That's a strong book. What it means is, when I follow him, is that I'm devoted to him. I'm not distracted. I'm not divided. I'm not diverted, but I'm devoted. Following him. Your one mission is to follow Jesus, and your one mission is to fish for people. To follow Jesus and to fish for people. He says, he said him over here, I'm calling you to be fishers of men. Now some of you will say, well, I don't know how to fish for people. Well, these guys didn't know it either. Look what he said. He says, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men. New Living Translation says, I will show you how to fish for people. I'll show you how to fish for people. Now, you guys are doing a great job fishing for perch and all this other stuff over here. But let me tell you what, I want you to fish for people. Most of them would sit and say, you know, I've never been a fisher for people. I've never done that before. You know what Jesus did? He overcame that right away. He says, and I will show you how to fish for people. So how do you fish for people? You just hang out with Jesus. It's amazing when you hang out with him. It's amazing that when you commit your life, spend your time investing your life in him, that as you're walking with him, all of a sudden, he'll show you how you fish for people. And he told these men, if you'll just follow me, I will teach you and I'll train you how to fish for people. You see, if you stay close to Jesus, he'll make you a fisher of people. And you'll have the joy of throwing out that gospel net, casting forth the truth, and you'll be catching dead sinners and seeing them come alive. And that's about as exciting a fishing as it can get. You see, we're seeing this happen here in our church, and you just see this happen over and over. You know, last few weeks we had a young boy, 8 years old, who stood here and said, well, how did you receive Christ? It's because my older brother, who was there in the bedroom with me, I leaned over and I said, I'd like to ask Jesus in my heart, how do I do that? And he's got an older brother that says, this is how you do that. Wow. An older brother leading a younger brother to Christ as Savior. We've seen testimonies of people who are business associates, who've been working with someone, and through their words and through their life, they began to engage in some conversation. And then they began to talk about these spiritual things. And then over weeks and even months came to the point where that person says, you know what? I'm ready to take that next step. And they accepted Christ as Savior. They were being fishers of men. We've had people that have worked with people that are homeless, that they feel like that their life has absolutely no direction. And some people have gone down and talked to them, built relationships with them, shared a message of hope with them, and they've received Christ, asked them to come in their life, and then have taken that next step towards transformation to say, I'm ready to get out of this life, and I want to follow the life that God has for me. They're being a fisher of men. We've got people that you've just seen right here that are going on mission trips. As people go on mission trips, they'll be sharing the gospel of Christ, whether it be on a construction project, it may be a block party, it could be in airports, it could be at concerts, but they're sharing the gospel and they're fishing for people. He says, we're to be fishers of people. We're to be out there. We're on mission. And everywhere that we go, we need to be casting the net and telling people about who Christ is. It's friends spending time with other friends and engaging them in a Bible study and sharing with them the things of God and helping them walk through difficult times. Over and over and over, remember, we're on mission. And that's what our responsibility is. And so it's not like it's a paid staff responsibility. It's a believer's responsibility. Every one of us has that responsibility. We're all on mission. And when Jesus called his followers, he says, guys, listen, here's your one mission. It is to follow me and to be fishers of men. They all go together. And when you're following Jesus, you can be a fisher of others. Cast that net out there and see others come to know Christ as Savior. Well, then here's the very last thing, and that's make one response. You make one response. Now, if we profess allegiance to one king, that is Jesus, and we proclaim the one message, the message that people are to repent and people are to believe, and then we understand that we commit ourselves to that one mission. I'm going to be a follower, and I also want to be a fisher of men. The ball's all in your court and my court to make that one response. You know what that one response was? Verse 18, as soon as he made the call, you know what it said they did? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then in verse 20, he says he made that call. And those guys did what? They left their nets. They left their dad. They left the business. And they followed him. Three words. Immediate, sacrificial, obedience. Immediate, sacrificial, obedience. There wasn't any messing around. It was, there's the call. I'm ready. Immediately. Sacrificial. I'm willing to sacrifice. For these guys, it was I'm going to leave the fishing and I'm going to go follow you. I'm leaving some of the stuff and I'm going to follow you. And it's obedience. I'll obey. whatever it is you want me to do. So what are we to do? Well, the call to us is the same as it was back then. The question will be is, what will your response be? Will you make that one response, that response that's immediate, that's sacrificial, that is obedient? And God will call us to do different things. But one thing He will call us is to enter into that relationship with Him. If you're here today and you've never even entered into that relationship with God, and yet you say, man, I would love to have my sins forgiven. I would love to be restored. I would love to have a transformed life that lives for some purpose and some significance. You can make that decision today to receive the gift that God has given us. Because that same Jesus is the one who went on the cross and was crucified and died for our sins. And then 3 days later rose from the dead and said, I've conquered death and I can give you eternal life in heaven with the Father. Eternal life means forever. It's great. Need to make that decision. But for others, if you've made the decision and you said, you know what, I've accepted Christ, the next question is, well, are you following Him? Are you following Him? And are you a fisher of men? Are you one that's out there living for Him? And for some, it may mean that it's a step of obedience that may take you from a career that you're in to put you into something else. It may be one that for each one of us here says, I've got some priorities that need to be adjusted so that I can commit more to the things of God. It could be to where we even look at our finances and the things that God has entrusted with us and say, you know what, I'm going to make some shifts on that because I feel that I need to take away from the stuff I have here and let me give more towards the things of God. It's where God has to speak to your heart on that. But all I know is that in Scripture, when He went by and He saw those men and He got eyeball to eyeball with them and He said, I want you to follow me, they responded. And their lives were never the same. Because you see, those men got to follow Jesus and they got to be with Him through those over three years of ministry. And then the man we read about in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, was on that road to Damascus, and he was a guy that was persecuting Christians, and all of a sudden he got this vision of God where God spoke to him, and he says, Paul, I want you. I want you on my side and not against me. Are you ready to follow me? And he says, okay, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. And guess what he did? He and Silas are beginning to turn the world upside down, or I believe to kind of turn it right side up. Would you like to be someone that is said that you had an opportunity to help turn the world right side up? It can happen. And it starts with you making that commitment, that response. Just a minute, we offer an invitation. For some of you, you may want to make that decision public. Especially if you're coming to receive Christ as Savior. Maybe coming to let this be your church home. Or maybe you're saying, you know what, God has called me to go into this particular area of ministry. You can make those public. Or even as we sing this song of invitation, it may be you as you sing those words to say, you know, God, I'm glad I was here this morning because I know that there's something different that you want me to do. There's a commitment, a sacrificial commitment that I need to make. It may be time, may be priority, may be talents, may be resources, but I need to do that. And I would pray you'd make that response today. And we walk out of this worship center in just a few moments and your life would be totally different in that you're focused in a direction that God wants you to go and that you can be used by Him and this church to help turn the world right side up. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your son Jesus. And Lord, it's our prayer that as we come to the close of the service, that you'll speak to our hearts. And if decisions need to be made and responses, that you will guide us to make those necessary responses. But Lord, don't let any of us walk out of this place the same as we were when we came in. Help us to take the call of commitment from your word and apply it to our lives and leave this place with a greater obedience and a greater willingness to sacrifice for you. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.